scripture lesson is Deuteronomy 5, 28 to 33. And I will at this point be reading verse 33. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess.
Good evening. I feel like most of you probably don't know us from Adam or whoever, and so just a few words of introduction. Linda's from Minneapolis, Minnesota, and my dad was a PCA pastor, and we moved around a bit, but I call Sterling, Kansas home. It's where I spent most of my growing up years. And there's a Presbyterian college in Sterling, Kansas, and Linda's youth advisor at her church suggested she go to Sterling College. So that's where we met. And after we both finished our college work, we married in 72, and God opened a door for us to go to Ethiopia for a little more than 2 years. And during those 2 years, that's when Haile Selassie, the emperor at the time, was deposed. And the government changed to a Marxist government, and it became very difficult to do mission work there. And about that time, a college friend of my folks wrote to us and said, would you like to join us on the farm in Illinois? Well, I'd always wanted to be either a farmer or a missionary, so this was my opportunity to do the farming. So we moved to Aledo and farmed in the community of Aledo for 5 years. But God wasn't through with us yet. He kept stirring our hearts that we needed to be back in Africa, and we kept sticking our fingers in our ears because we wanted to start a family, and we were ready to start a family, and the family wasn't coming. So after he prodded us for enough years, we finally answered his call, and in 81 we went to Kenya, and we were assigned to a place in western Kenya among the Pokot people, where there had never been gospel work before. So we were to begin the church there in conjunction with a Kenyan pastor, as well as community development, beginning a school, beginning clinic work, beginning community outreach of many different kinds. The place where they sent us was considered too dangerous for a family, and so we were a young couple with no kids, and they thought, you're the perfect couple. Well, guess what? God started giving us children. And he gave us three children while we lived there in the bush in a place that was too dangerous to have kids. And during those 15 years that we lived in that place, we never had to make an emergency hospital run or anything for our kids. God wonderfully protected us during those years. And they were wonderful years. I would do it over again. After those 15 years, we came back to the States initially for 1 year for a furlough, and then God opened the door for me to go to seminary at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis. And so Linda homeschooled the kids, and I commuted from Aledo to St. Louis, which is just around the corner, you know. After my first year of Covenant, then we were assigned to Malawi, and we would be working in Malawi and Mozambique, working at the national level with the national churches, helping them to develop their diaconal ministries departments. We were there for 14 years, and then that door closed, and God opened another door for us to go back to Kenya and teach in a Bible college for 3 years. So Linda taught all kinds of stuff there, English and anthropology, and took care of the library and all sorts of stuff. She was the dean of students, and I taught Bible and theology courses, and we really, really liked it. It was a wonderful cap to our mission career. We retired in 2016 so that we could come back to the States and live closer to our kids and our grandkids so we could be a part of their lives. That was in late March of 2016. August 2016, our oldest son and his five kids moved to Kenya. Our second son had married a British gal, and so they live in London, England. And January of this year, our daughter, our last born, moved to North Africa. So here we are in the States by ourselves, and our kids and grandkids are all overseas. But God knows what he's doing, and we're happy they are where they are. But you didn't come here tonight to hear my history, but I just thought at least you know a little bit about who we are now, so we're not just bombing in here on you. Deuteronomy, the name of the book, refers to the second giving of the law. The Ten Commandments were first given and chiseled into stone by the very hand of God in Exodus, shortly after God delivered his people from their slavery in Egypt. Now, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, God's discipline for his faithless people, God is preparing this people for a change of leadership. Moses is about to die and hand over the leading of this stiff-necked people to Joshua. As Moses prepares for his exit, he must prepare the people for their entry into the promised land by reminding them again of the law that God had given them. This new generation, the old generation, had all passed away because of God's discipline for the people for their faithlessness. Now this new generation must hear again the law of God and be prepared to live as he would have them live in this new land that he was giving them. So what does all of this ancient history have to do with us? After all, this book was written some 3,500 years ago. First of all, we know from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all scripture is what? And inspired by God and is profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, fully equipped for every good work. God's word is always relevant for our lives. Secondly, though we live under grace and not under the law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, are still relevant to our lives. First of all, because nobody can obey the law perfectly, therefore we are all transgressors of the law and subject to God's just judgment. Only Christ ever fulfilled the law completely. And therefore we need a Savior. That's the first reason. The law points us to our need for a Savior. And the second thing is, the law is God's instructions for holy living for all people in all places in all times, including right here and right now. This word in Deuteronomy 5, verses 28 to 33, is for you today. Out of reverence for our living, law-giving, covenant-keeping God, whose word this is, please stand as I read Deuteronomy 5, verses 28 to 33. This is Jehovah speaking to Moses. Jehovah heard you when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard what this people said to you. Everything they said was good. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. Go and tell them to return to their tents, but you stay here with me, so that I may give you all the commands, decrees, and laws you are to teach them to follow in the land I am giving you to possess. So be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Don't turn aside to the right or to the left. Walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. This is his word. Father, open our minds and hearts now in the next few moments as we take a closer look at this, your word. May we understand it not just with our minds, but with our hearts as well. Holy Spirit, we depend entirely upon you to help us understand and obey this, your word. Thank you for hearing us, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Ten Commandments are the basis for God's moral law. In fact, the rest of the book of Deuteronomy is an amplification and application of these commandments, just as in the New Testament, Jesus applied the Old Testament teachings in the Sermon on the Mount so that we would understand that our obedience is more than external obedience. It must come from the heart. Israel was to hear, learn, and keep these laws. For in obeying the law, they would be not only honoring God, but they would be opening the way for victory and for living a life that was pleasing to Him, a life of blessing. God gave this law to reveal sin, to prepare them, the nation, for the coming of Christ who would come through that nation, and to make them a separate people for Himself, a people holy to Himself. The moral law still functions in the same way for us today. God's law reveals the sin in our lives and the need for a Savior. God's law prepares us for the second coming of Christ. And God's law causes us to be set apart as a people holy to God. So the law still works in the same way. Even though this is Old Testament teaching and we are the New Testament church, the law is still relevant for us. Still operates in our lives. In Deuteronomy, God reminds the people through Moses that their responsibility to obey is based on God's redemptive work for them, that He's delivered them from Egypt. We too, as those who trust Christ for our redemption, are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We owe God our total allegiance, worship, and obedience. Verse 29 makes it clear that the law must be from the heart so that there can be genuine obedience. The issue of the heart is consistent throughout God's Word. Why is this? Well, John Calvin has said that the human heart is an idol factory. Not I-D-L-E, but I-D-O-L. The human heart is an idol factory. God made us to worship, but in our sinful state, we are constantly worshiping the wrong thing, creation instead of the Creator. The first two commandments of the Ten Commandments address this tendency. We are commanded to have no other gods than our Savior God who has redeemed us, and we are commanded not to make any image for the purpose of worshiping it. The right object of our worship, God Himself, and the right way to worship in spirit and in truth. Moses was the mediator between Jehovah and Israel, because the people were afraid to hear the voice of God directly. If we are believing and obedient people, hearing the voice of God is a blessing to us. But if we are disobedient and rebellious, the voice of God is frightening because it represents judgment. That's why it is exceedingly important that we discern correctly our relationship with God, just as it is important for us to properly discern the body and blood of Christ before we take communion. Is your heart right with God? How do you know? How did your heart get that way? Jesus loves us so much that He not only fulfilled the whole law with His perfect life, but He also paid the penalty for our rebellion, our transgression of the law. As followers of Christ, we must respond to His love from the heart. Not a surface sort of obedience, but with the essence of our being. How do we do that? I've made a leap here from the Old Covenant, Moses and the Ten Commandments, to us, to present-day Christians. Is that leap justified, and is it even that big of a leap? Let me make a couple of connections. Moses, as the mediator between Jehovah and the people, serves as a type of Christ, a sort of prefiguring of Jesus and His work as mediator, our advocate between God and us. Another way Moses prefigures Jesus is that by enabling the deliverance of God's people. He brought them out of slavery. He led them out of slavery. It was God himself who brought them, but Moses was the appointed leader. Jesus, too, delivers us from our slavery to sin. Moses delivered the law to the people. Jesus fulfilled the law for his people. Jesus is present on every page of the Old Testament, on every page of the Bible, in one way or another. In the Old Testament, he was present through types and shadows and prophecies and occasionally even in the flesh. So the question stands, how are we to respond with our hearts to Jesus, to his love and his sacrifice for us? Is it a matter of emotions and feelings? Is it simply adjusting our behavior to align with his commandments? In verse 29, we hear God's heart as he exclaims, "Oh, that my people had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments." We will see how our hearts must be inclined to God, focused on God, how we are to fear him, and how those two responses will lead us to a response of heartily obeying him. Hearts inclined to or focused on God will be motivated to love and to listen and to obey. Jehovah opened the proclamation of his law by reminding the people that it was he who had delivered them from their slavery. That great act of redemption should have been motivation enough for the people to obey, just as Christians today, we have been redeemed, and that redemption by the blood of Christ should be enough for us to obey. Each year at Passover, the Jews were reminded of God's great act of salvation, and each time we celebrate communion, we are also reminded of God's great act of redemption for us. The Lord wants us to obey him, not as slaves cringing before a master, but as children, grateful children, who love their Heavenly Father and appreciate all he is and has done in us and for us. But often we are inclined to wander instead of inclined to God. It seems to be in the nature of our hearts, no matter our age. I remember one time at Alale in Western Kenya, where we were living and working among the Pokot people. Our oldest son, Luke, was somewhere between 2 and 3 years of age. There was a knock at the door, and we went to the door and opened it, and there stood a tall Pokot shepherd, dressed only in his black sheet knotted at one shoulder, holding in one hand his spear, and in the other hand, the small hand of our son, Luke. And he said, "I found Lokitalawian," that was his local name, "I found Lokitalawian herding goats at the far end of the airstrip. That was half mile away. This son for whom we had waited nearly 11 years had wandered off into the African bush doing what he saw all the local guys doing, herding goats." How many of us wander off with hearts inclined toward the things of the world around us? How dangerous is that wandering, that inclination of our hearts to follow an idol, instead of Jesus, who has redeemed us and bought us at the cost of his life? Toward what idol is your heart inclined? Even good things in our lives can operate as idols for us if we are more inclined to follow them than our Lord and Savior. Is your heart so inclined toward sports, for instance, that you spend far more hours in a week watching your favorite sports teams than you do in God's Word? Is your heart so inclined toward your work that you find your being defined by what you do instead of by whose you are? a child of the Most High God. To what idol is your heart inclined? If your heart is inclined to God, you will fear Him, for you will understand, at least in part, His power, His majesty, His absolute righteousness, and completely just judgments. As you come to know more of God and who He is and all of His perfections, you will come to know yourself better in light of Him. You will see yourself for the innate sinner you are, ever prone to sin in thought, word, and deed. You will see how rebellious you were before you came to know Christ as your Savior, totally unable to help yourself, stained and rightly judged as a sinner, and completely without hope of removing that stain or making yourself right before God. Fear, the terror of being caught out, being found out, but as the Holy Spirit inclines your heart to God, that fear changes. And instead of being a shaking in terror fear of the Holy God, it becomes reverent awe of the God who so loved you, that He saved you, that He applied the blood of Christ to you, that He called you and breathed life into you that you might respond to the gospel call. The first four commandments have to do with Israel's relationship with God, acknowledging that there is but one true God, abstaining from worshiping idols, honoring God's name, and observing the Sabbath. The second commandment is the logical outworking of the first commandment. For if there is only one true God, how can you possibly make an idol that becomes to you a god? And it's not only an illogical response, but it's a breaking of the covenant that God has made with His people. God made a covenant with His people at Sinai, a sort of marriage covenant where the people and God were joined. And when you break a marriage covenant, it's the same as committing adultery. Adultery spoils what God intended for a happy blessing for His people. Weddings in our culture tend to be happy events. Parents and family and friends gather to celebrate with the couple. The photographer tries to capture every happy smile during the day. They're happy times. One thing I remember from our wedding day that's just over 46 years ago, it's a little hard to imagine when I'm only 29, is how my cheeks hurt by the end of the day from smiling so much. But all cultures aren't the same. We've been to several weddings in Africa, and often the bride looks grim. It's as if she's afraid. Is she afraid of this man she's going to marry? Is she afraid of the culture that's going to change for her as she has to move from her father's house to now her husband's village and family? Is she afraid of all the work she's signing up for? The order of the day seems to be fear instead of joy. When we properly love our husband or wife and we properly understand our human weakness, we will fear being unfaithful to them and all the consequences that accompany that. Marriage is a covenant, not only between a man and a woman, but also before the eyes of God and the Christian community. In fact, the Christian community, in recognizing our collective propensity to sin, covenants by their very attendance at the wedding to do all they can to help this couple and each other maintain their wedding vows. Because those vows were made before the eyes of God and His people. In the same way, as we properly love our Lord and Savior, we fear being unfaithful to Him and all the consequences of that. We want to please our Lord in every part of our lives. The fear of being unfaithful and displeasing Him is not so much the fear of being caught and judged, but the fear of not living up to His standards, of disappointing the Lord who bought us with his own blood. The fear that children have in disappointing their parents. God exclaims, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments." God's desire motivates our desire. What idol strikes fear in your heart? Financial ruin? Getting poor grades in school? Doing poorly on the sports team? The thing you fear the most could be the thing on which you hang your hopes, your identity, what you depend on for security. We are told in several places in the Bible to fear God and Him alone. Anything else that we fear has become an idol for us. When your heart is inclined to God and you are learning to fear Him, to hold Him in awe and reverence, then your heart is ready to respond to His love by keeping His commandments simply because you want to please Him. You love Him from the heart. As Christ followers, we are to depend on the indwelling Holy Spirit to live by God's law of love. Through trusting Jesus, we've been born again into God's family and have received God's divine nature within us, with the Holy Spirit that God has promised to give us. He doesn't expect us to live out His laws, His commandments on our own strength. He has given us the Spirit who enables us to obey God from the heart. One of my favorite images of God's enabling presence was when we visited a rural nursery school in Malawi. The teacher had worked with the little students so that they had a program ready for us with songs and recitations. The little tykes were all washed up and had on brand clean uniforms, bright, happy smiles. During the program, one little girl stepped forward to say her ABCs. And she started out, A, B, C, D, E. And she discovered we were all looking at her. And she was embarrassed and she didn't know how to go ahead. And she screwed up her courage and she started again, A, B, C, D, E. And the teacher looked at her and she said, "Rosemary, look at me." And so Rosemary's dark eyes found the teacher and locked onto the teacher. And she started out with the ABCs and she got all the way through to Z without making a mistake. That's sort of a picture of how the Holy Spirit enables us, encourages us, granting us confidence and courage and reminding us of God's Word. When your heart is inclined to God, you find it a delight to keep His commands. Moses closed his review of the Ten Commandments by reminding this new generation that at Mount Sinai, God revealed His glory and His greatness. The God of Israel is not to be trifled with because He is a holy God. Israel needed to remember the majesty of their God and the authority of His Word, just as we today must remember the majesty of the God we serve, the authority of the Word that He has given us to guide our lives. But we trifle with Him too often. Many today have lost the biblical concept of the majesty of God and the authority of His Word. And as a result, our worship often becomes cheapened. Evangelism becomes a religious salesmanship. The Bible is seen as a self-help book that if we follow it point by point, we'll be guaranteed to be a success. A.W. Tozer was right when he said, "The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him." If that's true, then many evangelical Christians are, in fact, idol worshipers. What thoughts about God lurk in your heart that are unworthy of him. Do you have to control everything about you because you fear that God isn't able? Do you hold on to grudges and rehearse wrongs done to you because maybe God isn't going to accomplish the justice that he has promised? Do you stress out about your financial obligations, maybe fearing that God isn't worthy of your trust to meet your needs? These are examples of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him, and they demonstrate an idolatrous heart. Beware. In his appeal to Israel, Moses urged them to remember the majesty of God and to respect the word of God. He quoted Jehovah's own words, "Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and to keep all my commands always. Obedience must be a matter of the heart. And if we love the Lord, we will keep his commandments." Jesus tells us that if we love him, we will obey him. Even though God's children live under grace and not under the Mosaic law, it is important for us to know the law. Christ has fulfilled the types and symbols found in the Old Testament. We no longer need to carry on the traditions and rituals of Jewish worship. Christ bore the curse of the law on the cross so that we don't need to. But God still judges sin. It is just as wrong today to lie, to steal, to murder, to commit adultery, as it was when Moses received those laws on Mount Sinai. In fact, it's worse, because today we have the full revelation of God's will, and we sin in a flood of light of his word. This passage points us to Christ and the grace that is ours if we are trusting him by faith. God's grace shines through his word as he seeks us, breathes life into us, draws us to Christ, enlivens our sin-dead hearts, cleanses us, renews us, adopts us, and causes us to desire to please him. There is still a vestige of sin in our hearts. We are not yet glorified. And I would warn you, and I'm sure that most of you have lived long enough that you know that when you have managed to defeat one idol in your heart, they're a bit like a whack-a-mole. You get one crushed down and two more pop up. But we are not without hope, and we are not without help. God has given us his word. He has given us his Holy Spirit. He has given us each other, the body of Christ, to encourage one another, to lift one another up in prayer, to help one another, to be the kind of people that God created us to be. In wrapping up this message for the Israelites, as they prepared to enter the promised land, God attaches a promise to his commands. God says that if they do this, if they follow his commands, all will go well with them and their children. Now, he isn't promising a sort of a health and wealth take on things. We hear a lot of that these days. Jesus has promised us that in this life we will have troubles. But God also promises that he is with us in the midst of those problems, and he will use those problems to grow us and to help us to become more like Christ. We are assured in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Prospering in God's economy means that his will is made perfect in our lives. It means that we persevere under trial, knowing that trial produces character and patience, making us more like Christ. Prospering in God's economy means that God is accomplishing in us what he has created us for, that we may worship him and him alone, that we may glorify him and enjoy him. My friends, Jesus loves you. He died and rose again to accomplish your eternal salvation. Right now, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, interceding for each one of us. Are you responding to that love from your heart? A heart inclined to him, fearing him in awe and reverence, keeping his commandments to honor him, not to earn anything, but just because you love him and want to serve him. If that is the goal of your life, it will go well with you. Yes, you may have troubles, but God uses even those troubles to build you up and make you more like Christ. Father God, thank you so much for your patience with us. Thank you that you stand with us. You have sent your Spirit to live in us. Thank you for the gift of each other, that we might pray for each other as we did earlier in this service, that we might encourage one another. Thank you for your word that we can read and study and understand in our own language. We worship you, Father, for you and you alone are worthy. Incline our hearts to you. Cause us to fear you with a holy fear, Father, that we might obey you. We ask it believing, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.